Last Sunday, we looked at the seventh and final claim that Jesus Christ makes about himself. This is in the Gospel of John, and we've been looking at these seven, and last week we started looking at this final claim where Jesus says, I am the true vine. Some of you here were here last Sunday, and this Sunday, today, we are going to conclude our study of that claim of Jesus. These words, and you can, by the way, turn to John chapter 15 in a Bible. If you don't have a Bible, I'd encourage you to follow along in the Red Pew Bible. You can turn to page 958, John chapter 15, and we're going to read from verses 9 to 17 today. And these words of Jesus are recorded in the Gospel of John, and they're what's called often the upper room discourse, where Jesus had an upper room set aside where he met with his 12 disciples, and this was just before his betrayal, his arrest, his crucifixion, his death. This is the last time that he spends with his disciples before his death, and he's got many important things to say to them. And last Sunday, of course, we saw at verse 1 of chapter 15 that Jesus said, I am the true vine and my Father is the gardener. He uses these powerful metaphors. And then he says, every branch in me that does not produce fruit, he removes, and he prunes every branch that produces fruit so that it will produce more fruit. And so we saw last Sunday that Jesus is the vine, God the Father is the gardener, and the branches stand for people, either dead branches that are removed or living branches that remain, either dead branches resembling people that are spiritually dead, they have no real life-giving connection to Jesus, and they're removed. On the other hand, there are living branches that have a true life-giving connection with Jesus Christ, by whom they produce fruit that glorifies God. And then we saw that as the gardener, so to speak, God the Father is not content with just a little fruit in the lives of his children. He desires much fruit. And so what does he do? He prunes them. And many of you understand, you prune a tree so that it will flourish, and you cut away things that are unhelpful or holding back that growth. And so likewise, God the Father prunes every follower of Jesus Christ. And we saw and we said, you know, if God loves you, then you will be pruned. He will, like the master gardener, cut away those things in your life that are holding you back from pleasing him in your life. Now that's hard, isn't it? That process of pruning is painful. And here's where some of us want to doubt. We want to walk away from Jesus. And so this is where he tells his disciples, remain in me. Just like that branch needs to remain in the vine to stay alive and bear fruit, he says, remain in me. Why? Well, we saw last Sunday, because he is the true source of life, for one. Because apart from him, Jesus says, you can do nothing of eternal value. But second, we saw that it's because he's the true purpose of life, that God created us and has redeemed us in Christ to live new lives that please him, that honor him, that bear fruit in this world, lives that bring glory to God. So here we are at verse 9, picking it up, part 2, where Jesus says, as the Father has loved me, I have also loved you. Remain in my love. If you keep my commands, you will remain in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commands and remain in his love. I have told you these things so that my joy may be in you and your joy may be complete. This is my command. Love one another as I have loved you. No one has greater love than this, to lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. I do not call you servants anymore because a servant doesn't know what his master is doing. I have called you friends because I have made known to you everything I have heard from my Father. You did not choose me, but I chose you. I appointed you to go and produce fruit, and that your fruit should remain, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he will give you. This is what I command you. Love one another. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we ask that in these next few minutes, you would help us to give full attention to your word, because we do want to remain in your Son, in his love. We want to have the fullness of his joy, and we desire to bear fruit that will remain. And so we ask that by the power of your Spirit, you would work in us what is pleasing in your sight. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So we've seen that it is essential for a believer to remain in Christ. Without him, we could do nothing. If we don't remain in him, we're like a branch that gets removed and tossed into the fire for destruction. But the question is, how do we remain? I hope I have shown you how important it is for us to remain in him, but what does it look like? How practically do we remain in Jesus Christ, the vine? Well, if you look at this text, and again, I hope you have a Bible in front of you. It's going to be much more helpful if you do. Notice how many times the word command, either as a noun or a verb, occurs. There's five times, at least that I saw in this text, the word command or commands. And then also the word love occurs seven times, and it's in the context of Jesus' commands. You know, sometimes we assume that somehow obedience and love are not very closely related, right? Obedience is this sort of drudgery, this thing we're forced to do, but love is this something that we get to do. But as we're going to see, these two words, these two concepts are not strangers. They're very close friends. They're very closely related in the Christian life because our obedience flows from the love of God in our lives. In fact, we could never obey without having tasted and enjoyed the love of God. Here's the main idea if you want to jot it down. We remain in Jesus the vine by keeping his command to love one another. We remain in Jesus the vine by keeping his command to love one another. Okay, that's the main idea, but there are at least three aspects to this command that we need to see, and they'll help us to understand how we are to remain in Christ. So we keep his command to love one another first from the motivation of his love. We keep his command to love one another first from the motivation of his love. Motives really matter. There's all kinds of things that we can do in life with the wrong motives, but if we have the right motives, then we'll be on the right track. And look again at verse 9. Jesus says, "As the Father has loved me, I also have loved you. Remain in my love." Now consider those words, "as the Father has loved me." That's an amazing comparison. Jesus is saying, how does the Father love the Son? Just contemplate the nature of that love between God the Father and God the Son. And then Jesus is saying, is comparing that to his love for us. I mean, don't skip over that. In this same Gospel of John, there are a few places where we read about how the Father loves the Son. John chapter 3, verse 35. "The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hands." Well, what does that mean for us? Well, likewise, Jesus has given us authority. He's given us this mission. He's given us his Spirit. John chapter 5, verse 20, "For the Father loves the Son and shows him everything he's doing." Likewise, Jesus invites his disciples into his heart, into his plans, into his purposes, and shows them what he was doing. John chapter 17, verse 24, Jesus prayed, "Father, I want those you have given me to be with me where I am, so that they will see my glory, which you have given me, because you loved me before the world's foundation." So before the universe existed, The triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, has always been in fellowship with each other, loving, delighting, glorying in each other. Before anything was created, eternally God has existed in relationship with himself. But we read in Ephesians that believers have been chosen in Christ and loved when? Before the foundation of the world. We can't wrap our minds around all that it means that Jesus loves his disciples as the Father loved him. But we can start to think about it, to consider it. The Father loves the Son intimately, completely, and eternally, and Jesus has loved his disciples, loved us if we are his disciples, in the same way. Question, do you have small thoughts of God's love for you? Do you have little thoughts about Jesus' love for you? Well, then you need to meditate on this truth. You need to think about, reflect on this truth that Jesus loves us, his disciples, in the same way that the Father loves him. Now notice that after Jesus compares the Father's love to his love, he tells them to remain in his love, and then he calls them to obedience. So verse 10, if you keep my commands, you will remain in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commands and remain in his love. Now note, there's a condition there. There's a condition. And this is important for us to see. If you keep my commands, you will remain in my love. That is a condition. And sometimes we Christians speak of God's unconditional love. There are ways to understand that rightly, and there are ways to understand that wrongly. I personally don't use that term because of how easily misunderstood it is. Because when we speak about unconditional love, and we don't find that phrase in the scriptures specifically in that way, some have suggested that we should speak of God's unfailing love. That God never fails to keep his covenant, never fails to keep his promises, never fails to keep his own. But when we speak of unconditional love, we often can sometimes give people the impression that it doesn't matter what we think about God, that it doesn't matter what we believe about God, and that it doesn't matter how we live. And that would be wrong. We know that God welcomes anyone, no matter how bad, no matter what kind of wretched, obstinate, criminal, whatever you have done. I mean, God welcomes us to Jesus Christ by grace alone. It's an undeserved gift, okay? We don't have to earn. We can never earn God's acceptance. And so as far as that goes, there's no condition of our obedience, but there is the condition of faith, isn't there? That we are justified, we are accepted by God as we respond in faith. I do believe in the doctrine of unconditional election. That is, God sets his love on his elect apart from any condition in them. This is an incredible doctrine. It's controversial, and it's mysterious, but it's wonderful because it means that God chose you not because you had something great about you. He chose you because he is great, because he is love. And that's incredibly comforting to know that God, and humbling to know that God has set his love upon those he has chosen without any condition in them. And so if we speak about unconditional love in that sense, then that's accurate. But we need to understand that God's love in the Bible is not a one-dimensional thing. It's not like a paper cutout heart on a table. It's much more like a large, priceless ruby that has all of these different facets and angles by which you can consider it in all of its beauty. There's a book by D.A. Carson called The Difficult Doctrine of the Love of God. It's a small book, and you could probably read it in an hour and a half or 2 hours. And he lists the different ways the Bible speaks of the love of God. And so he says, first of all, there's the peculiar love of the Father for the Son and the Son for the Father. And then he speaks of God's providential love over all that he has made, God's salvific stance toward his fallen world, God's particular, effective, selecting love toward his elect. And then, fifth, God's provisional love for his people conditioned on obedience. And that's what we find here. This is the kind of love that Jesus is referring to when he tells his disciples, if you keep my commands, you will remain in my love. Now, it's very important to understand this. This doesn't mean that an act of disobedience somehow destroys our union with him. No. I mean, in this same gospel, Jesus says, all that the Father has given to me will come to me, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. We're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, and we're secure in Christ as believers. But it does mean that our continued enjoyment of and participation in his love on a daily basis is related to our obedience. Is that a new idea for you? Maybe here's an illustration that will help. It's an imperfect one, but think about the relationship between a parent and a child. There's a father and his boy, and the boy is loved by the father, and he is the father's child. But then let's say that son disobeys, as children are prone to do. Disobeys the father, and what happens as a result? Well, there's distance, right? There's discord in that relationship. It doesn't mean that the father does not regard him as a son or that the father does not love his son, but there is something in that relationship that causes the experience of love to be missing until that child turns back to the father, until that disobedient child repents. And when he comes back, then that sense of love, that experience of love is then restored, isn't it? When we remain in Jesus, when we obey him, we remain in his love. And that's what he's saying here, that our experience of that close fellowship with him, our experience of his love is in some way, the way that Jesus is describing it here, contingent on our obedience to his command. So we keep his commands from the motivation of love, but now here's an added motivation. Verse 11. I have told you these things so that my joy may be in you and your joy may be complete. So Jesus motivates his disciples to obedience, not just so they will have and experience his love, but also his joy. Do you connect joy with keeping his commands? Well, Jesus wants us to connect joy, the fullness of his joy, with living in obedience to him. Sometimes we assume that living in obedience to Jesus is like being under a gray cloud. And if we think that way, we need to think again. To obey Jesus is to share in the very life of the triune God, the one who created us and redeemed us to reflect his glory. And so when Jesus teaches us to obey him, he's teaching us how to be happy. And so we're called to obey Jesus, not begrudgingly, but lovingly. We are to keep his commands in such a way that joy is kindled in our hearts. And so we keep his command to love one another first from the motivation of his love. That's the first point. Second, we keep his command to love one another in the manner of his love. In the manner of his love. As the Father has loved me, I have also loved you. That's the motivation. And then he says in verse 12, this is my command, love one another as I have loved you. So he spoke of how the Father has loved him, and now he's saying, I want you to love one another as I have loved you. And then he continues, verse 13, no one has greater love than this, to lay down his life for his friends. I recently read about a man named Ernest Gordon. I read about him in the Princeton Alumni Weekly. Full disclosure, I've never been to Princeton. This is as close as I will ever get to an Ivy League education, is reading the Princeton Alumni Weekly. But I read about this man, Ernest Gordon. He was a Scotsman who served in the British Army during World War II. And he ended up in a Japanese prisoner of war camp in Thailand, where he and his fellow soldiers were treated brutally. Now, he was an atheist. He did not care for the Bible, did not care for religion. But he, in this POW camp, he became sick with malaria and dysentery. And when you got sick in that way, you were kind of put off in this camp, POW camp hospital, and they actually called it the death house. And normally you'd be in the death house and you'd be dying, and the rest of them were like, well, we'll just let him die. We'll just leave him be. But something happened. There was a young man there, another prisoner who was a gardener, and he came to give this dying man, Ernest Gordon, he came to help him. And this really surprised Gordon because it was unusual for this to happen. And there were other things happening in that camp. There were Christian prisoners of war in that camp. And there were other prisoners who started to risk their resources and their lives in foolish acts of selfishness. In fact, there was a man who apparently, Ernest Gordon said that a man died of starvation after giving all his food to his sick friend. There was one day when there was an equipment count, and each of these soldiers had a shovel because they were forced to dig. And at the end of the day, they would have to put all their shovels back and the shovels would be counted because you needed to have exactly the number of shovels as the number of prisoners. Well, the guard came forward and he said that there's a shovel missing. And he said, unless the thief comes forward, I will shoot every one of you. And one of the prisoners stepped forward and calmly said, I did it. And the guard immediately took him aside and shot him, executed him. And then afterwards, the shovels were recounted, and it was discovered that, in fact, none of them were missing. As Ernest Gordon saw this happening, his heart was stirred. And he said, this new habit of caring for one's brother, he thought, was worth exploring. And this atheist was so struck by these acts of brotherly love that he ended up becoming a Christian. Ended up becoming a Presbyterian minister, and he was the chaplain at the University of Princeton in the 1950s. No one, Jesus says, has greater love than this, to lay down his life for his friends. Every human act of brave, self-sacrificing love is only a faint echo of what Jesus did. Every self-sacrificing act of love that we commit is a testimony to Jesus' great love for us. Because remember, when is he saying this to his disciples? It is on the eve of his betrayal, his arrest, where they took this innocent man who had done no wrong and falsely accused him. They beat him mercilessly. They scourged him and eventually led him to a cross. Jesus is here speaking to his disciples who he calls friends. Well, they all fled the scene. They all abandoned him in his time of need, but he nevertheless went to the cross and died, not for his own sin. He laid down his life for sinners. He took the penalty that our sins deserve. All of those things that we have done that our conscience testifies to as being wrong, all the ways that we have failed to love God with all of our hearts, all the ways that we have failed to love our neighbor as ourselves, falling short of the glory of God in our thoughts, in our affections, in our attitudes, in our actions, all those ways that we have broken God's laws and are guilty and therefore deserving of God's righteous, eternal anger against us. Jesus took all of that And as he hung on the cross, as John reports in this gospel, as he hung on the cross just before he died, he said what? He said, "It is finished." That Jesus, the righteous one, laid down his righteous life for unrighteous people so that when we turn and trust in what he has done, we have his righteousness. We have God's forgiveness. We have God's acceptance. We become new creations in Christ. Maybe that's a new thing and you've never heard that message before. That's called the gospel, the good news, that because Jesus suffered and died and rose again, we can turn to him and be saved from condemnation. We can be forgiven. We can have a new life. We can have an eternal relationship with God. We can become branches in the vine with a new purpose for our lives on this earth. Jesus continues, "You are my friends if you do what I command you. I do not call you servants anymore because a servant doesn't know what his master is doing. I've called you friends because I've made known to you everything I have heard from my Father." So what's the difference between a servant and a friend? I like how Drew Hunter wrote an article at crossway.org, and he said this, quote, "A servant only comes when there's something to do, but a friend is welcome anytime. A servant is told what to do, but a friend is told why. A servant will bring food to the table, but a friend eats it with you." It's an amazing thing that Jesus calls his followers friends. You know, the religious leaders of the day called Jesus a friend of sinners as an insult. But we see it as a most precious truth. Abraham was called God's friend in the Bible. God spoke to Moses as he spoke to a friend. Psalm 25 says, the friendship of the Lord is for those who fear him. As we think about friendship with Jesus, we must not think of him simply as a buddy. In fact, what we see, the pattern in the Bible, is that usually we are called God's friends and that he is not usually called our friend. You'll notice that, right? Jesus calls his disciples friend. This doesn't mean that he's not our friend. It doesn't mean that he's not the friend of sinners, but the emphasis is on us being his friend. And I think that's important because it keeps us from thinking of Jesus as a peer. He's not a buddy. He's Lord and God. And yet, the Lord of the universe, the one who holds all, who upholds all things by the word of his power, the judge someday of all people on earth who have ever lived, calls his followers friends. That's astonishing. That's astonishing. What do friends do? They invite you into their life. Just going to take a drink of water here. So here's a question for you. Do you think of yourself merely as a servant of Jesus who is useful to him, or a friend of Jesus who is enjoyable to him? Are you blown away that the Lord who holds all things together delights in your friendship as you keep his commands? Do you realize that Jesus actually desires intimacy with you? That he desires to disclose his heart to you so that you can disclose your heart to him? So we keep his command to love one another, first from the motivation of his love, and second in the manner of his love, and third and finally on the mission of his love. If you look at verse 16, this is interesting. It's almost as if the disciples were being puffed up, right? Because Jesus is calling them friends. Hey, you are my friends. And it's almost like they're getting puffed up. And so to rid them of pride and pretentiousness, he tells them, "You did not choose me. I chose you." And we might add that he didn't choose the 12 because of how awesome they were. They were not the cream of the crop. They were not Ivy League graduates. You know, they didn't bring awesome talent to the table. And neither did he choose you because you were so awesome and because of all the potential that you have. No, Jesus chose these ordinary men, not because they looked great to him, but because he planned to do something great through them. I mean, do you ever reflect on your life and wonder if it will really count for anything? I mean, do you want your life to truly count for something? Then you need to have a right relationship with Jesus Christ, the vine, because that makes all the difference. Jesus tells them, I appointed you to go and produce fruit so that your fruit should remain, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he will give you. Now, the fruit that we encounter on a daily basis at Sobeys, at Safeway, the food that we put in a bowl, it has a very short shelf life, doesn't it? I mean, you put a bowl of crisp, beautiful grapes out, and a day later, they're getting wilted, right? They're getting mushy, and even the best grapes, they're consumed, and they're gone. They do not remain, but this kind of fruit does remain. What's he talking about? When you are in Jesus Christ, you become a new creature. You become a new person. You have a new character. You become godly in your character. You have new love for others, and you are to love one another as Jesus says here. This is what I command you, love one another. But the word go that we see here reminds us of Jesus' words to his disciples at the end of Matthew's gospel when he gives them this great commission to make disciples of all nations. And so the fruit that Jesus wants in our lives, yes, it is godly character, and yes, it includes the fruit of the Spirit, but it also includes making disciples. Souls saved, lives changed to the glory of God. And this mission ought to be one of the main focuses of our prayer life. These are the things we ought to ask the Father for in Jesus' name. Not just prayer requests to improve our lives or make them better, but prayer asking God to help us to make and mature and multiply followers of Jesus Christ for his glory. Our daily walk with Jesus and our love for others and our relationship to the Lord in prayer has so much to do with our ability to produce fruit that will last. I mean, if you want to be fruitful, get close to Jesus and walk with him. You can't not be fruitful when you're following him and obeying him. I came across this quote in a commentary on this text from St. Helen's Church in London. Too often we focus on techniques and events, but Jesus teaches us that if we focus on him and our relationship with him, evangelistic fruit, that means, you know, people coming to faith in Christ, will come naturally in answer to our prayer. And in this way, we will bring glory to the Father. And so as a church, we always need to be brought back to the fact that Jesus has saved us and called us on a mission to make disciples. Right, to be his witnesses. Remember the book of Acts that Jesus says, you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. We remain in Jesus the vine by keeping his command to love one another. We do this from the motivation of his love. We do this in the manner of his love, and we do this on his mission to love. And so as we close, let's spend a moment quietly asking the Lord to prepare us to be fruitful for him today and this week, however he may lead and direct. Let's pray. What an awesome privilege it is to know you, Lord Jesus. What an incredible thing it is that you have died for us and risen for us and called us into this eternal relationship with you. I pray for those who are here who don't have that relationship, but you're perhaps working in their hearts today, that you would move them to put their trust in you, to confess their sin, to respond to you in faith. Think of that word from this same gospel. To all who received him, to all who receive you, Jesus, who believe in your name, you give the right to become children of God. We thank you that you call us not simply servants, but friends. And we thank you that you have called and appointed us to a mission that flows from this new motivation of your love for us, a love that is shown in our love for each other, and a love that compels us on a mission to reach others for you. And so we pray today, as we think about this day and the opportunities before us today and this week, we pray that you would help us to walk closely with you, to be in the vine, to be ready to love, to act, to speak in a way that draws others to the same faith that we have, that they might know you and bring glory to you and bear fruit that will remain. And we pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.